Kia ora, good morning everybody, once again. It's a pleasure to be here. Beautiful day, isn't it? Marvellous. I was outside the garden yesterday, got sunburnt. So, these are the things you do when your wife's a gardener and you're the labourer. Away we go. Well, I just want to pray and then we'll make a start on this talk. Father, thank you for how it is that we can be the body of Christ together in one place, but separated throughout the city and throughout the nation and throughout the nations. Lord, it's a wonderful thing to belong to your body. What a gift and a privilege it is. And so today, Lord, as we go on a little journey together, I just want to pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us all and open the eyes of our understanding about something of what our future is about. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at Bethlehem at the moment, we do a series in the summer. We call it the summer series, and it's really a grab at different things that are going on. But this year, I decided to just do a truncated version, looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And week before last, I talked about murder on the Mount, and just last Sunday, I talked about sex on the Mount, and which is always, you know, a sort of an eye-grabbing title when people want to know what you're talking about. But sadly, we were talking about adultery, and that's it's all good. We haven't had any murders, and I don't think there's been any adultery, so we're doing fine. But this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a look at some scripture with you. I'm going to talk about myself a little bit more than I'm comfortable with, and also some important things about church life that I think are very true to us. But as a start, and I just push this button here, Brian, is that right? As I start, I just want to take us back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry and how it is that he proclaimed what it is that he was about to do. Jesus, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It would have been a marvellous thing to have been there, wouldn't it? To have experienced that. And yet, there was Jesus in his hometown. Very much being the prophet in your hometown, which you know is a struggle. We hear that time and time again, don't we? And Jesus ultimately gets forced out of his own region because this proclamation that he makes about himself as being someone whom God has set aside for the purpose of bringing about the kingdom of God is a challenge and a threat to anybody who knows him as that little guy, and then the bigger guy, and the teenage guy, and then the 20-something-year-old guy. And that's the nature of what it is that we contend with when we look at how it is that human flesh, regular people, are used by God to do extraordinary things by virtue of his Spirit. And so when I look at the scripture, I just see this is repeated again and again, isn't it? Through the lives of so many of us, the church, throughout the world, where God has taken the opportunity to take everyday people, meet them where they're at, and transform the world. Yeah. And we will remind ourselves that Jesus' ministry, 3.5 years worth, you know, barely 1,200 days, was enough of his ministry to turn the world upside down. The most powerful and influential movement the world has ever seen. And that's the Son of God coming into our world. So today I'm just going to pick up a little bit of your story. This is straight off the internet, straight off the website of yours. If you haven't seen it, it's very good stuff. And I just suggest you go and jump on Tauranga Central and you'll find it there.
It's in the hallway.
Oh, it's even better, is it?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. So you don't have to go on the net to find it. That's great. You just go in the hallway. So I just want to read to us from a book that was written, there's a series of books actually, called A Handful of Grain. And this is a book, a series of books that was written about the history of the Baptist Church in New Zealand. And it says here, "Baptist Witness in the Bay of Plenty was pioneered by the veteran church extension enthusiast, Reverend William Barnett, who had come to live in Tauranga. He not only gave a site for a church building there, but made himself available as honorary pastor to foster the new work. He saw a building erected in 1911 using second-hand material from Auckland. And in 1912, the 50th year of his life and ministry, he opened the newly completed baptistry by baptizing Mr. Edward Shard. I still wonder if Ted knew him. No? So, maybe not. Who had been a trainee for the congregational ministry and later entered the Baptist ministry. And so here's a little bit of your story. And your story, of course, is our story. When I talk about our story, I talk about Bethlehem Baptist Church. As we go through the ages and stages of Tauranga Central Baptist Church, we see how it rolls out to where we are now. And it's been a significant journey. Just picking up on this part of your story and how it is that Tauranga Central Baptist established all these other churches. You've got lots of children. Te Puke, Mount Maunganui, Kerikeri, Papamoa, Welcome Bay, Ōtamotai. And they've gone on to have grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Do you like that? Exciting, isn't it? This is what it's all about. This is what Jesus was talking about when he talked about, you know, setting the oppressed free and allowing ourselves to be part of something bigger than ourselves that by God's Spirit he can do and only he can do. But the beautiful thing about this story is that you have been such an amazing church as far as giving away your best, giving away to other churches to allow others to prosper when there could have been a chance for you to have just held on and, you know, maybe be a bigger church, I don't know. But the influence and the impact that you've had over the decades has been absolutely enormous. And so when we talk about a partnership, we talk about it as a privilege for us at Bethlehem to be getting alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ and to work together to ensure that we can keep this momentum going. It's this momentum that's described in this little picture here, which is what the kingdom of God is all about, isn't it? It's allowing ourselves to meet the needs of others through the body of Christ to allow people to come to know Jesus. I want to just take us to a passage of scripture today that really captures a lot of what my heart is for the church. And Paul is talking to the Philippians here in chapter 3, and he says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Paul's talking here about a time of transition. We understand Paul being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Okay, he talks about himself in that place of being someone who is righteous, someone who is zealous, baptized on the eighth day, far ahead of his peers, his age group. He was a guy who was intensely passionate about the things of the kingdom of God from a Pharisee's perspective. And we know his story. He was there witnessing the death of the first martyr, Stephen, and then he was struck on the road to Damascus, and he had this wonderful conversion experience. And from that moment on, he was flipped to be a Jesus follower. And it's this transition, if you like, from one covenant to another that Paul is advocating for throughout all of his ministry. He's saying, "I once was, but now I am. I once was, but now I am. You once were, but now you are." And it's this sense in which he hasn't quite made it yet, but he's pressing on, forgetting what is behind. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And for all of us, we find ourselves in a similar place, being in Jesus' family through his death and resurrection, But none of us absolutely get there, do we? We are on the journey, all of us. But none of us are found perfect. None of us are found to be in that superb place where everything is just exactly as God would have it. It's always something to work on. So Paul talks about us, the church, in these terms. He talks about us having a freedom to be able to continue on, forgetting what is behind, forgetting what is past, and moving on. For me, as a ex-Tauranga Boys College student, I look at the college fondly, you know, for the times that I spent there, not only learning some things and giving the lecturer the odd workout, as we did in the day, but I really enjoyed the sports over there and made some great friends and really enjoyed my time. It's funny, one young chap by the name of Andy Turner, who I coached in rugby for a while, is now the principal of the college. So life, you know, continues to go on. But all of the things that I might count as trophies from my time at Boys College or any time during my life, if Paul was in my shoes, he'd say, I see them as garbage. You know, I see those as trophies that don't count, but the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus is the greatest thing of all. And so that has always been at the very core of my being as a pastor, and it's always been at the very core of everything that I've tried to create through the Spirit in the life of the church. We have many, many different views of how it is that the church should operate, but at the end of the day, we know that it's Christ being glorified through us. Is ultimately what it is, okay? And people like Garth out there making sure chickens do the right thing, you know, that's all for the glory of God. We all have these different expressions and different callings, don't we, to allow ourselves to be part of the body of Christ. There's a saying that we know is true, there's nothing as consistent as change. And for you folks, being an older congregation, you've gone through lots of changes. I know in my life, I can remember being on a party line on the phone. How many of you had party lines in your house? Yeah? Two shorts, one long, whatever it might have been. Three shorts, two longs, one short. And so, you know, we see the change from there. I remember the first time ever seeing somebody in a car park talking on a car phone. Sitting in the car, talking, I thought, the poor chap's lost it. Look at him. Absolutely doolally. You better ring somebody and get him taken away. He's just sitting in the phone, in the car on the phone. And we find ourselves looking at this. I can remember being at Baptist College, and this guy came over from Australia to study with us, Dave Smith. And Dave was telling us about how he's got this system on his computer where he can type a letter, and overnight it'll arrive at his parents' place. And we're like, no way. That's amazing. You know, that's amazing. And he says, no, that's the way of the future. And we go, nah. It's just an Aussie thing, you know. But he's talking about the early days of email. And, of course, you know, where are we now? Artificial intelligence. Eh? I read a story a while ago of a Jewish rabbi, this was only last year, who sat down with his computer and he said, I want to do a sermon about this topic, quoting twice from the book, this particular book, and I want it to be summarized in this way. He just wrote it in, sent it off. 20 minutes later, less than that, a sermon arrived. He preached it to his congregation, and then he told them that it was written by artificial intelligence. It's amazing, isn't it? Scary, but amazing. You know, we know we're in a very, very different world. I've been reading a biography of Winston Churchill, written by Winston Churchill, so you can certainly agree with Winston that there was no one like Winston, because he wrote the book himself. But he says, if the present tries to sit in judgment of the past, it will lose the future. There's no point looking back and trying to measure the past and saying the past should have been this or should have done that. I had a young pastor come to me a couple of years ago, and he said, you know, your generation is responsible for this, 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 and this. All the problems of the world. Yeah, and I went, mate, in about 15 years' time, you're going to be responsible for all of that. Because that's just the way it rolls. And so we find ourselves, you know, judging the past. But the funny thing about Winston Churchill's comment is he also said this. If the past sits in judgment on the present, the future will be lost. So what he's really saying is we can't judge the past and we can't judge the present. What we've got to collectively do is look at the future. And that's why, like what Paul says, forgetting what is behind, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The past will always be with us because we carry it with us. It's our story. But the future will never be a repeat of the past. And one of the biggest challenges that I know I face as a minister, and I'm sure you've experienced this yourself, is that you've had these wonderful experiences with the Lord, be it on mission, be it in worship, be it in preaching, be it in fellowship. And what you're wanting to do is to desperately give those who don't know Christ or maybe your family an experience that you've had. If only they could experience God in the way that I did, then the future would be fine. The thing about it is that the Lord is not running out of ideas. Okay, the Lord is not short of good ideas. What we're wanting to do together, Bethlehem and Tauranga Central, is discover that future together. Not to repeat what has been happening in the past, but together say, how do we discover that? Well, the only way we can do that is to hear the voice of the Lord together. Is that fair to say? And I'm going to touch on that a little bit more. As I said at the beginning of this talk, I want to just tell you a little bit about myself. And the first sermon that I ever preached was here in 1988. So if I get hit by a truck tomorrow, I began and finished at Tauranga Central Baptist Church. I'm hoping that won't happen, of course. And, of course, your first sermon is a memorable event, probably not for anyone else. But it was for me, and it was a time when I, you know, was just sort of cutting my teeth, if you like. Pastor at Otemoto Baptist, where I'd been, Stuart Hanna set a few of us up to preach at different churches around the place. So that was my first experience. So thank you for that, the ancestors. Thank you. I went off to Baptist College in 1991, and I spent 3 years there. Did the theological degree. But the best thing that happened to me at Baptist College was the peer group that I was with. I was very blessed to be with a bunch of men and women who have stayed the distance. We organise to meet every year for three nights, and we regularly meet down at Rotuiti. And there we gather together and we pray for each other, we hear each other's story, we lift each other up. And there's been seasons for each one of us where we could have easily have just walked away from ministry, but only of the 12 of us, only two stepped down prior to retirement, and one passed away. We have a couple of older guys who passed away, but we still meet, and that's a number of decades ago. In fact, this coming weekend is 29 years since my wife and I started at Bethlehem. So it's been a good journey for us, but the time that I've spent with the wider denomination as well has been a huge blessing to me. I was part of the Assembly Council, the governance board for the Baptists, for 20 years. And in 7 of those years, I was the Baptist National Leader. And so that gave me a huge insight to be able to see how our family of churches works together and just to manage the church through some challenging times at the time. If I look back, the big debate was around same-sex marriage. And that was a huge conversation that we had to have and to reconcile. During that same period of time, I was part of the Emerging Leaders Network through the Baptist World Alliance. So there were 35 of us from around the world who were asked to go on a scholarship program to be able to help our leadership skills. So Bethlehem has grown over the years. When I first started at Bethlehem, there was myself and a part-time youth pastor who was there for a day and a half a week plus myself. And of course, we were meeting in the Bethlehem Hall at the time. And over the years, the church has grown, and it's always just had this slow trajectory of growth. And we presently have 33 staff on board, not all full-time, thankfully, but we cover everything from mission to community ministries, obviously children, to all generations, music, social media, all those different things that are now a part of a larger church organisation. But a little bit more about myself. Like I said, I'm feeling very uncomfortable here. But I just sort of best let you know what I get up to. When I have some time off, I like to hit the bush. And this is a picture of me down in Fiordland. We get dropped off by helicopter up a river, and we hunt our way down, and we've got these blow-up kayaks. With the paddle, they weigh 2.5 kilos. So, and believe it or not, the meat that we've taken is in the hull, in a zip at the bottom of the boat. So the longer we spend in the river, the cooler the meat is. So there you go. Beautiful, isn't it? Not me, but the scenery. Yeah. My wife Michaela and I over the last few years have really enjoyed doing pilgrimage trails in Spain and Portugal. And so that's it. I've done this walk myself three times now, 800 kilometres from France across into northern Spain. It's an old pilgrimage trail called the Pilgrimage of St. Francis. And the bones of James the Apostle are believed to be buried in this crypt in a place called Santiago de Compostela. I personally don't believe they're there, but anyway, it's created a 1,000-year tradition of people walking this distance. The only difference is that when we finish, we fly home. In the past, you'd walk home, of course. I've got three adult children, and our youngest, our son, got married in Rarotonga this year. And so my son Taylor and his wife Briar. Taylor spent quite a significant time of his younger life in the military, and he worked for military intelligence and spent time up in Iraq and Afghanistan. And the chap on your left, that's my son-in-law Dan. He's the CEO of Christian Savings, used to be Baptist Savings. And he's there with our daughter Melissa. And you'll notice both the girls are carrying little wee newborns. Much to their concern, they managed to get these newborns up to Rarotonga for the wedding. So Melissa and Brittany both studied theology. Brittany's been on staff. Brittany and Nick are currently overseas, but Bree lost her first husband to leukemia when she was 25. So it's just a real blessing of the Lord to have had Nick come in her life. And so we've got five grandboys and one granddaughter, so it's lovely. And on top of that, we've bought over the last year or two, there's a subdivision out in Tapuna, and there's Michaela and I, our daughter Brittany and her family next door, my in-laws next to us, and then Melissa and Daniel, our other daughter, are moving, going to be building this year and the other one. So currently they're living with us, which is three kids under the age of five.
We'll pray for you,
mate. Thank you, mate. Yeah. Yeah, so I'm the chief bottle washer. That's what we do. So anyway, there's a little bit about us. Okay. So I just want to pick up on a couple of things in respect to church life, some of the theories that I have. I'm still working them out. We all have a vision for the church. People talk about a church congregation needing to be a place that's balanced in as much as it has everybody represented, and we're all pushing off in different directions but at the same speed. For example, if you've got a pastor who's a rampant evangelist, the most important thing the church will say is we need somebody who does pastoral care. You know? If we've got someone who's a missionary, wants to get everybody out on mission, the church will say we need somebody who can teach us scripture. You know? So we go for these balances in our mind, don't we? You know, if we're going to do this, then we need to do this. I actually don't believe in that. I think a church, the healthiest church, is unbalanced. Because the healthiest church will pursue its God-given agenda. And if it's a church that's designed to be an evangelistic church, just get more evangelists in. If it's a church that's there to be a mission church, just get more mission-oriented folks. If it's a church that's focused on young people and your families, focus on that. And this might sound counterintuitive, but a church's identity is formed around picking up on what it is that the Lord is saying this particular church should be focusing upon. And so therefore, when we look at what it is that we do as a church, sure, we want to meet all of the needs, but the most important thing is to identify who it is and what we're about, and as much as we are trying to fulfill the purpose that God has for us. Another thing that I wanted to talk about with the church is this. There's a nice, neat, tidy relationship that can be developed with the church, and that is that the church, by virtue of its generosity, will provide enough funds to employ a pastor. The pastor, in return, offers religious goods and services to the congregation by way of teaching, leading, pastoral care, and setting the church up for mission. And essentially, this is the mindset that the majority of Baptist churches carry. And a lot of Baptist pastors carry this mindset as well. It's basically a reciprocal arrangement. You look after me, I'll look after you. Okay? And we can see how that works. Unfortunately, you can only see a church getting to a certain size, around the 150, 200 mark, on that model. Because after a while, it gets larger, you'll have to replace your pastor like a burnt out engine. You know. And so the only way around this is to look at what Paul says that the role of pastors is, and that is to prepare the saints for the ministry of the church. And so the fascinating thing that I find is that the more we can help the saints, the church, do the work of ministry, the more ministry work the saints want to do. And so we have, over the years, learnt this lesson the hard way by virtue of doing too much, trying to carry too much. And now I'm in a stage where I look at my staff and I say, you're paid to get the job done, but if I catch you doing the job, you're in trouble. Does that make sense? So, for example, the easiest one to talk about is pastoral care. Eric is our pastoral care pastor, and I say to Eric, and I tell him horror stories of people who have sat in a seat before him and more or less carried them out on a stretcher as they have tried to meet the needs of hundreds of people. I say, Eric, your responsibility is to empower the church to look after the church. And that means that you have to give your job away. For some people, giving their job away is a loss of identity. It's a loss of confidence in that. And so what we find is that, and I've found this throughout the country, is that there are pastors who can give their job away and pastors who can't give their job away. To give your job away is to actually empower the body, to empower the saints, so that we end up with a church that is interlinked with people serving with their ministry skills in operation. That makes sense. So there's a whole level of intentionality about that as well. I don't know how to turn on the sound system at our church. I can turn on a light, just enough in the auditorium to see. I honestly don't know how to turn on the computers that run in the auditorium, and you probably wouldn't want me to make you a barista coffee in our cafe, all right? I'm the only guy who drinks instant coffee on the staff, but that's okay. They feel sorry for me. But there's a lot of intentionality about that. It's intentional because I cannot do what I do without somebody else's help. And so to be intentional about it actually empowers other people. You know, I've got these young guys there who run our sound system, and sometimes they get a bit carried away. You know, it's a bit like giving the keys to the V8, of the V8 to your teenage son, because the sound system there could peel the paint off the wall given half a chance. But I tell them, guys, I can't do what I do without you doing what you do, and I don't know what you do. So can you please help me out? And we're a team. Just this morning, I was at BBC this morning, we prayed for four young adults who are heading off to Bangladesh on mission trip. I can't do what they're doing, but they're excited about being able to do it. And this week, my wife Michaela sat down with them and just explained the nitty-gritty, grubby, down-in-the-dirt details of what it means to travel in a country like this. So they go away prepared. they go away understanding, and we've empowered them and we'll keep in touch with them. And so it goes on. The thing about the this idea of empowerment is that it allows us to do things that we would never ever dream of. Just this last Christmas, we hosted 16,000 people at the Bethlehem College for our Night Before Christmas do. You know, and it's a time when we can talk about Jesus. It's a time we celebrate, and it's a time for the city to come and get together. And Santa Claus has never ever appeared, never ever appeared at a Night Before Christmas. And people, families, even non-Christian families, they're happy about that. Because every time Santa Claus is mentioned, it raises the expectation on parents to give their kids something extra. And, you know, there's a whole lot of pressure that comes with that. But the very first time that we ran it down the Wairua River. And I just said to a few folks, I've got an idea. And they go, what's that look like? I said, I'm not really sure yet. Let's go and make something happen. So we got some pine trees and we stuck them next to an open side truck trailer. And managed to find a sheep, a donkey, and a couple of goats. So we made a little nativity scene. That was great, till they escaped. I had a generator out the back for the sound, and a generator out for the lighting. And the one for the sound kept on petering out. I was the MC, so I was talking, and the sound would drop, and I had to run around and prime the pump, and we'd come back. And then after that event, people said, that was great. Can I give you a hand? Now we have 350 folks from our church who make it happen. And it's an amazing experience to be doing that. The Easter Journey program that we've run, some of you I know have been there. I had a phone call from a pastor one year, a friend of mine. And he said, oh, what are you up to, Craig? I said, oh, I'm just writing my sermon for Easter. And I said, but there's 100 people in the auditorium putting up this big display. I said, what are you doing, mate? He goes, well, I'm building this little display for Easter myself. I said, oh, okay. And he said, how come you're not out there helping? And I said, well, I got told that I had to stay in the office. If I swung a hammer, I'd be dangerous. So therefore, they said, you go and sit in the office and do what you do best, and we'll do what we do best. I'm like, that sounds like a whole lot of fun. And we just get excited about this, you know, just the body of Christ doing what it does and being bigger than we can ever be individually. As I said, there's nothing as consistent as change. And yet the Apostle Paul spoke about it in terms that we need to understand that we work with faith in all the things that we're about. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The very essence of the gospel says that it's not about our strength, but it's his strength in us. Our salvation is not by our own works, it's by the gift of God given to us. And we need to hold that front and center all the time and say, Lord, what is it that you have strengthened me to do? And what am I to be a part of? And how am I to express this? That's the greatest goal that the Lord would have for us, to be partnering with God through his strength. I love the verse that says, unless the Lord builds a house, the laborers labor in vain. Okay? Psalm 127. And then I was just reading this morning in my own devotional time, Psalm 33:16. No king is saved by the size of his army. So when we partner with you, I think this is a word for me today, just to remind me, when we partner with you as we move into this partnership, it's not the size of the BBC army that's going to make the difference. It's actually us hearing together the word of the Lord, us hearing the voice of the Spirit leading us to an adventure that is going to take us to places that maybe we've never been before. I've never been here in this context. You haven't either. But what we do know is that as we press into God together, we're going to hear the voice of the Lord together, and God is going to do something fresh with us together. And it's just the different dynamics of different people meeting together, bringing those different experiences, hopes and aspirations and dreams. Yeah. The beautiful thing about hanging out with young people who have, and I say young people, young adults like those who are heading off to Bangladesh this week, is that I tap into the purity of their faith. You know, it hasn't been damaged, hasn't been to the panel beaters, their faith, hasn't had a few whacks and hits, hasn't got too many disappointments, and they're just hanging on to this, and they're just going for the ride that Jesus will take them on, and as much as they will believe what God is saying, and they get stuck in. And that's why we need each other, because we carry a little bit of wisdom, they carry a whole lot of faith and excitement about new things that they've never experienced before, and we then get the ability to partner together to ensure that we hear the voice of the Lord. Tauranga Central and BBC, as we move forward together, there's no guarantees of where we're going to end up. Okay, I'm not saying to Brian, I can guarantee you this, this, and this, and this. And Brian would be horrified if I did, I think. But what we're going to do together is discover. I mentioned the word earlier on, there's a level of serendipity about this. We don't know what we don't know. But what we do know is that God is good, that God loves his church. And as people of a family, the Baptist family, we love you. We love you like you're our grandchildren, yeah. So I'm living where I am at the moment. There's four generations of our family living in a neighbourhood, you know. And so I love it when I see my grandsons go running across the lawn to raid their great-grandmother's cookie jar, you know. And that's what it's all about. But the other side of the coin is also that we give back to one another. You know, my in-laws are now at the stage they don't mow their own lawns. They don't cut their own firewood. So that's me. I'm the lawnmower and the wood chopper. But what I'm doing is I'm saying to my grandchildren, this is how it works. Okay, this is what you'll do for me one day, you know, this is how it works. So we're excited to be able to be part of this adventure. And the only way we can make sure that we can do this the best of our ability is by praying together and serving together. Think of serving, think of how we can partner together, but think of praying together. The first thing that I'm going to do once we get this partnership tightened down a little bit further with some dates and things is call us to regular prayer. Prayer is fantastic, isn't it? We just get to hear each other in the presence of God and understand what God is speaking to us about and how it is that we can see his hand upon us. That's all we can ever ask. None of us have the roadmap. None of us have the absolute security that we're going to be able to make this work. So let me finish with this same text again. As Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I know there's been a little bit going on here this morning, and there was something I wasn't going to say, then I was going to say it, but I will say it. The reason we can do what we're doing, partnering together, comes back to your pastor, Brian, and Gay. Really because their level of openness, your level of openness, Brian, to this venture is a real powerful part of this whole story that's developing. You know, for you to be open-handed about what goes on here, even your role here, your future, what all that looks like, that just speaks to me of maturity, speaks to me of God first, and I just really want to acknowledge that as we start this journey together. It's tremendous what you're doing and what you've done, and what we're going to do together we don't know yet, but we know that working together under the Lord like that is just going to bring fruitfulness, so that's all we can ever ask. So thank you, Brian. So let me pray. Father, as we begin a journey together, we begin this journey with very little in front of us. Yes, we can have our ideas and we can even have our fears, but Lord, we just want to lay this all before you. We know that you love your church. You've already proven to us that you love us individually. And yet, Lord, we hold on to the future with, as someone who looks dimly as we see this referred to in Scripture. And we hold on to the promise that you will guide us and lead us, that you won't forsake us, and that together we can do something that just honors and glorifies you. Each one of us is on this journey together, and yet we all have a different part to play. And so we just look forward to how that outworks itself. So may your blessing, Lord, be upon both of our churches as we discover the future together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Those of you who are sitting down the back will have seen that Lois has been looked at by the ambulance people. I didn't know where we were at, so I've made an executive decision. We won't have the last song, and because I thought we might have needed to let the paramedics get it through. But let me say amen. Those who are preparing the cups of tea can disappear now. Walk slowly to get your cup of tea. Do join us out there for coffee or tea. And I dare say Lois is fine. Occasionally she faints.